Well, guys, if you have, and I suspect most of you have, read any of Paul's two letters to the Corinthian church, then you know that Paul, not just in that writing, in that book, in those books, he does in others too, but he puts a huge emphasis on the church in those letters to the Corinthian church. He emphasized why the body of Christ exists. Who the head of the body is. Anyone tell me who the head of the body is? Jesus, yes, right. What we're to accomplish as members of Christ's body, as the church, and how we are to act since we are part of Christ's body. He talks about all of those things. And I was thinking about this a while back. I think I was probably in Corinthians in my quiet time, when I happened to be in Scheels Sporting Goods. Have you guys been there? I know Courtney has. Courtney's upset that I'm talking about work here on a Saturday night. But I think your dad's at work right now, probably. No? Oh, he's blowing us off. Okay, well, anyway, I was in Scheels. No condemnation, Kathy said. I was in Scheels, and I don't know if it's still there, but there was, at one point, there was this big, like a photo of a Denver Bronco football player, right, blown up real big, and then they had cut off the head part so that you could go in behind it, right? And you know where you stick your head in the thing? So I guess you could look like you play for the Denver Broncos. I don't know why anybody would want to look like they play for the Denver Broncos. But nonetheless, that's what they had, right? They had this cutout there. Now, I suppose if you hadn't seen that one in Shields, you've probably seen others like this, right? At different places. I don't know, maybe it was a football player, or I remember like women on the beach, or weightlifters, or something like that, right? And the reason people do that, and then of course, what do they always do? They take pictures of it, right? The reason the photos of those things are humorous is for one specific reason. Because the head doesn't fit the body, right? It's hilarious. When you see a little 6-year-old kid head on a huge Bronco, Denver Bronco football, but it's kind of funny looking, right? And that's the reason that we do that. And as I looked at that Shields photo, and I think Kyla might have had her head in it at the time. I don't remember. One of my kids probably did. A question came to my mind. And that was, if we could picture Jesus as the head of our local body of believers here, Calvary Fellowship, would the world laugh because the head so obviously doesn't fit the body? Or would they stand in awe of a human body that so closely resembles a divine head? What would the world say? What would the world think? And guys, that is exactly why I have been taking the time that I have to really examine what Paul is saying to us in this last passage of the letter, verses 9 through 22, a passage that, as I mentioned last week, is often just skipped over. It's just Paul saying, now and say goodbye to so and so, and bring me my coat, and stuff that we just, it's just functional. It's not really all that important. We've been slowing down and taking time on this because in this list of names at the end of this letter, we find good examples and some not so good examples of what members of a church might look like. What members of the body of Christ should look like and what they should not look like. That's why we're taking this time. And so as we began moving through this passage last weekend, I mentioned, that this kind of ends up sounding a bit like a recruiting message for Calvary Fellowship Monument. You know, the old Uncle Sam posters I mentioned last week, right? I want you, sort of a thing. And this, what we see here, overarching this list of names and examples, we saw that there are two lessons that we really need to take home with us from this. I haven't put them on the outline because they're kind of just woven through all of these things, but I mentioned them up front, and they're these. First of all, God gave each of the people on Paul's ministry team different gifts, different personalities, different backgrounds, and different roles to play. And every single one of them was absolutely necessary. I know the tendency would be to say, Paul. It was all Paul. You know, Paul with the red cape, you know, flowing in the wind. He did everything. He was a superhero Christian. Not true. And I can guarantee you Paul would have told you, absolutely not. He had a team of people that enabled the gospel to go out to the Gentile world. And everyone needs to carry out their, faithfully, their calling and use their gifts for the gospel to make progress. In the same way, here at Calvary Fellowship, as I mentioned, you all have different gifts and different roles to play. I mentioned this last week, and I'll say it again, even at the risk of maybe angering people, I don't know. But if you ever find yourself saying, I attend Calvary Fellowship, that is the wrong way to say it. We have never been called to attend a church. We have been called to serve in a body whose head is Jesus Christ. And we are just one local version of that. And so the only way for the gospel to go forward, the only way for us to be and to accomplish all that God has called us to be and do is for us all to play our parts. So that's one overarching message that runs through all of this. The second one, the second big message of these verses is that God does not care only about the faithfulness of your relationship with Him. Now, He does care about that, okay? But that's not all He cares about. He also cares about the faithfulness of our relationships with each other, with one another. He cares deeply about how we love one another, how we serve one another, and how we remain faithful to one another. And that is a crucial part for each one of us, finishing our lives well, which has been such a major focus throughout this last chapter of 2 Timothy. Now, last week, we began this passage by looking at the first six individuals that Paul names here in our passage. If you missed that message, if I can encourage you to maybe get caught up, watch it online or listen to it online, or you can grab a CD if you're old school, after service if you want. But I have included those six just on your outline, just for continuity's sake, okay? I don't have all the verses there from last week and all those sorts of things, but I've included those first six. First of all, as you can see, we got Timothy himself, right? Who was a faithful son to Paul. Second, we had our first poor example, which was a gentleman by the name of Demas, a man who, even though he was close friends with Paul, even though Paul had poured his life into this man, he deserted Paul when Paul needed him most. Then we saw a little known individual by the name of Crescens. He was an incredibly capable and mature individual who was used mightily by God. And yet, he was content to just quietly work for the kingdom behind the scenes. The fourth person we saw was Titus. Actually, the person that the letter of Titus was sent to. And he was an integral part of Paul's ministry because Titus was gifted by God to organize and equip the churches that Paul planted in his various missionary journeys. So Paul would come into a town, evangelize, people get saved. There is now a church because the church is not a building, the church is the people. And then Paul would either leave Titus there or send Titus there to kind of organize, to equip, to establish elders and leaders in the church. And that was how Titus was used by God. Luke was another one we talked about. Luke was a brilliant doctor, a fantastic writer. And God used those gifts for his body. But Luke's biggest contribution, at least in my opinion, was being a faithful friend to Paul. Luke was there through thick and thin. Luke would not leave his side even when it was hard or dangerous to be there. And then finally, we looked at a young man by the name of Mark. And I think this is someone that oftentimes we can relate to a little bit, because Mark was someone who at one point had actually deserted Paul on his first missionary trip. But as he grew in his faith, as he matured as a servant of Christ, he was eventually restored to Paul's ministry team, and God used him greatly. So those are the six guys, that we looked at last weekend, which brings us then to the seventh individual that Paul mentions there in verse 12, and that is Tychicus. You see, I gave him a title there as the mailman who traveled for the gospel. All Paul says here in verse 12 is, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, how many of you would say that you are aware of the motto of the United States Postal Service? I guess it's not, technically it's their unofficial motto. I don't think they like to lay claim to it too much. And I think they maybe have veered from it just a little bit. But you guys know it, right? Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night will stay these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds, right? Well, guys, regardless of what you might think of the post office today in regards to that, this motto aptly describes this guy we just read about. And you might look at verse 12 and go, what? There's hardly anything here. Well, actually, Tychicus was Paul's mailman. He was Paul's mailman. No matter what opposition he faced, Tychicus made sure that Paul's letters were delivered to the churches that Paul sent them to. Obviously, I'm sure you're aware, in that day, there's no post office, right? There was no Roman post office service or anything of the sort. You didn't put a stamp on a New Testament letter and send it off to a church. Someone had to hand carry that letter for you. That was what Tychicus did. Now, I suspect that was not a particularly exciting job, to be a mailman, to walk, to these different places. But it was a crucial job. It had to be done. And what was needed was a reliable person to make sure that it took place. That was Tychicus. Now, other than our passage here, he's mentioned four other times in the Bible. Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Ephesians 6, 21, Colossians 4, 7, and Titus 3, 12. And in the letter to the Ephesians, we find that it was Tychicus who delivered Paul's letter to them. The letter, obviously, we call Ephesians. He also delivered Paul's letter of the Colossians to Colossae. He also carried Paul's letter to Philemon to Philemon. He is also likely the one who carried this letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus. I mean, obviously, after this letter was written, it had to get there, right? And Tychicus was probably the one who took it. I think it is at least reasonable to perhaps assume that Tychicus may not have been a gifted communicator. He may not have been the one that garnered a lot of attention or people recognized within the church. He may not have been a brilliant writer like Luke or a brilliant doctor like Luke. He was just an ordinary guy who was incredibly trustworthy and reliable. He was willing to work behind the scenes to do this difficult job and make sure that it got done. And guys, I don't know if, as I talk about that, I don't know if you're thinking in your head, well, that's nice and all, but what's the point? Why is that of any interest to us? Well, think about that. Aren't you glad that someone like Tychicus was around to do the work that he was given? Guys, at least five of our New Testament books that you hold in your hand right now would not be in your hand unless Tychicus did his job. Think about that. He had to deliver them. He had to get them into circulation. And guys, Paul needed a lot of guys like Tychicus in his life. And at Calvary Fellowship, guess what? We need them too. We absolutely need them too. All working together if we're going to be what God has called us to be. For example, every Saturday night that we come together, and this is certainly not the only time that ministry takes place, but every Saturday night we come together, there are people like Tychicus who come here and go to work. They see a job that needs to take, that needs to happen, that needs to take place, and they step in and they make it happen. And we can rely on them because they're trustworthy. Some are in the back running the sound or making sure we got words up on the screen so that we can all worship together. Others are making sure we have coffee. You know, others are putting together the elements so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And there are so many others as well. But there are a lot of jobs that need to take place. And I am very thankful for all of the, for those who are like Tychicus in our church who make things happen. Is that you? You might say to yourself, I could never be Paul. God has not called me to be someone like Paul. Maybe he hasn't. Has he called you to be like Tychicus? Has he called you are you someone that is good at making sure important tasks get finished? If that's you, we need you at Calvary Fellowship. We have a place for you to serve the Lord here. You are needed in the church family. Because without you, things don't get done. Which brings us to our eighth individual there in verse 13. And that is a guy by the name of Carpus, who I gave the title of the man who was hospitable for the gospel. Look at what verse 13 says. Paul says, of course, he's saying this to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Now, as you can tell, this is an individual, Carpus, who could be really overlooked. Yeah? Matter of fact, as we read that, you might be going, why in the world are we talking about this guy? You know? I mean, let me tell you. Well, apparently, as you can see here, Carpus lived in the city of Troas. Okay? And Paul stayed at Carpus's home while he was ministering in that city. So even though this may appear just an inconsequential mention of this man, would you not agree that Carpus was a really great guy for Paul to have in his life? He didn't just roll into town and head off to the Hilton, you know, or the Motel 6 or what have you, right? Inns were few and far between, and they cost a lot of money, you know, if especially at busy times of the year. And so this was an incredibly powerful ministry that Carpus was carrying out. Would you not agree that everyone needs people who are hospitable? Yeah? Don't we all at one time or another enjoy and rely on people's hospitality in one way, shape, or form? Everyone needs people who are willing to open up their homes and their hearts to others. Well, that was Carpus. While Tychicus was a mailman, always traveling around, all heading off to new cities and different places for the gospel, Carpus, a different person, different gifts, he stayed at home. And he opened up his home. He opened up his life to provide incredible hospitality for the gospel. Do you ever put hospitality and the gospel together? We don't tend to, right? It's just evangelism and gospel. Those two are the only that go, no. All of the gifts in a body are used to build the kingdom of God and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul told Timothy, hey, you know what? On your way back, on your way to come see me in this Roman dungeon, stop by Carpus's house in Troas, would you? And get me my coat, my cloak, my books, and my parchments. Now, why did Paul need his coat? Why did Paul need his cloak? You know, was it just his favorite one? You know? No, that isn't the reason. We know, we talked about this before, winter was coming. Okay? And Paul wanted to stay warm. How good of a heating system do you suppose was in that dungeon? Yeah, none, of course. All right? It's just a dark stone pit is all that it was. And so Paul wanted to stay warm as winter was coming. And Paul was arrested and taken to prison by the Romans. When that happened, he was likely in Troas. He was in the city where he was staying with Carpus. And as you might imagine also, the Romans, when they arrested him, did not ask him, "Oh, would you like to go back to the place you're staying and get your coat and get your stuff?" Of course not. They arrested him, they drug him off, and took him to Rome. That is why Paul's jacket, at this point in the letter, is in another part of the world. Okay? But the upcoming winter is the reason that he desperately needed it. But what were the books and the parchments that he mentions here? Well, parchments were animal scrolls. So scrolls that were made out of animal skin, leather of some sort, whereas books usually refer to scrolls that were made of papyrus, kind of a paper product that they made. These were more than likely copies of the Old Testament books, or maybe some of them might have been his notes on those Old Testament books. And I find that interesting. How great of a lighting system do you think existed in that dungeon? Yeah, zero, right? Nothing. At best there was light that would come in from that opening in the ceiling, okay, that we've talked about before. And yet, what did Paul want with him in that dungeon? He wanted the Word of God. He wanted God's Word. Perhaps his musings, his notes about what he had studied in God's Word. And what an encouragement that would have been for Paul to have the Scriptures with him as he sat there close to death. Are you a Carpus? Again, I understand it would be real easy to say, well, this is just an insignificant individual. It's not that big of a deal. I disagree. I disagree. For Paul to do what God called Paul to do, he needed someone like Carpus, didn't he? He needed some place to rest. He needed some place to sleep. He needed some place to eat. He needed a brother who he could talk with and pray with. And that is what Carpus did. Is that you? Are you a person who is gifted with hospitality? If so, we need you here at Calvary Fellowship. I know that most people have a tendency to think that spiritual progress in our churches takes place on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings when the pastor is teaching. And certainly, anytime God's Word is being taught, spiritual progress can take place. But I am convinced that some of the best spiritual progress takes place in our homes. Takes place in homes. Takes place around a dinner table. Takes place in a living room, where brothers and sisters in Christ are talking about Jesus and relating to one another about Jesus. That's why we have Acts 2:42. That's the whole reason that we have such a thing, is towards this end. And we happen to have it in the home of someone who is gifted in hospitality, Jim and Paula Kane. And so we need this. Hospitality breaks down walls that keep people away from Jesus. If that is you, and you can open up your home, either as a formal part of the ministry here or just informally, as you invite people from church to come over with the intent of blessing them and ministering to them, please do not underestimate how much good you can do for the kingdom in that regard. We need you at Calvary Fellowship. Which brings us, number nine, to a more ominous individual, I guess is one way to put it, and that is Alexander, an enemy of Paul and an enemy of the gospel. Look what Paul says there in verse 14. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself. Again, he's talking to Timothy here. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, thus far, we have talked about people in particular that God had raised up to help the church spread the gospel. Even Demas, who was a bit of a bad example that we looked at last week, had been involved in that task of spreading the gospel. But here we have somebody in Paul's life who was doing exactly the opposite. Alexander was quite literally an enemy of Paul. He was working against Paul. He was working against the gospel. And frankly, guys, I'm glad that Paul kind of included him in this list of people, because I suspect we all have people like Alexander in our lives. It's hard to say sometimes. It's difficult to deal with, but I think we all deal with this. There are people who oppose us. There are people who oppose the church. There are people who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all we know about this Alexander is that he was a coppersmith. So basically he worked with metal. It is probable, based on what Paul said here to Timothy, that Alexander may have been in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. So Paul was kind of warning him, hey, this guy's still floating around. Be mindful of him. Be alert. Be aware of him. It is also possible that he might have lived in Troas, where Paul was likely arrested before being sent to Rome and thrown into the dungeon that he is currently in. We don't really know for sure. But in Ephesus, we know that there was a man by the name of Demetrius who was a silversmith. You might remember us talking about this a little while ago, earlier in this letter. But he made these little idols of Artemis, who was like one of the chief deities of Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. But when the church in Ephesus began to get so effective at sharing the gospel that people were getting saved, and so they stopped buying all those little silver, you know, gods, idols that were being sold, Artemis got upset about it, or not Artemis, I'm sorry, Demetrius got upset about it, and basically started a citywide riot. So it's possible that the Alexander we're reading about here did the same sort of a thing when his copper souvenir shop was being put out of business by a growing church. It's at least possible. But while we don't know exactly what happened, we do know that Alexander very intentionally set himself as an enemy of Paul, and by Paul's own admission, did great harm to the gospel message. And as I was reading this, you know, I thought to myself, you know, it's good to know that Paul had people who were enemies of himself and of the gospel. Why would that be a good thing for us to know? Why would it be good for us to know that there were people like this in the world that Paul dealt with? Well, I think it's important to know so that it won't shock me. I don't know about you guys, but I love living in my comfort zone, right? Love being where I know exactly what's happening and what's going on, and nothing changes too much or too drastically. But we never get to stay there very long, do we? And sometimes it's because of people. And I think it's important we see stuff like this, because then when these sorts of things happen, it won't send us into a tailspin when we have people who are our enemies because of the gospel and because of Jesus Christ. I mean, if it happened to Paul, right, it can happen to us. But more importantly, how do we handle our enemies? Because I very much appreciate what Paul says here in that regard. Guys, Paul tells us right here how we're to handle our enemies. At the end of verse 14, did you notice what Paul said? He said, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Guys, there is great application right there for us. It is not our job to get even with our enemies. It's not our job. And guys, in our culture today, particularly in the realm of social media, there are people who believe that that is their 24-hour-a-day job, is getting even with people, making sure people get their comeuppance or what have you. And that's not our job. I mean, look at the movies. You know, Rambo was the guy who got even with his enemies. Does that sound like a Christian role model? You know, of course not. In politics, it's all about getting even. with your enemies. But as followers of Christ, we are not about getting even with our enemies. There is only one person who is ultimately in charge of justice. Anyone want to take a guess as to who that may be? Yes, and it is not you, right? And it is not me. It is not anybody else except God. So no matter how we may feel about it sometimes, this is not our personal job. When people hurt us, we have to remember what Paul said right here. That nobody will ever get away with the sin that they've done and the hurt that they have created. No one. If anyone has not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they will one day receive a fair and just eternal punishment for all that they have done. And that isn't even mentioning the justice that God may bring while they're alive on this earth. We all of those things are up to Him. So when our enemies hurt us, when they try to destroy the gospel, really think about it this way. The only thing they're doing is increasing the horror of their eternal damnation that will one day fairly and justly be given to them by Jesus Christ. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So we're talking, way back in the Bible. Verses 35 through 36 tells us that as God's people, we are not to take revenge against people, that God will take care of justice. So what are we to do with our enemies then? If we don't get to give them the old, knife in the back, what do we get to do? Well, Paul says to Timothy here, watch out for them. We're not to be Pollyanna, about it. We're not to be ostriches sticking our head in the sand pretending we don't know about it. No, we're to watch out for them. We're to avoid them. That's what he's telling Timothy, right? That Timothy, when it comes to Alexander, this is what you need to do. And I think this, what we're talking about here is such a relevant and important truth that what God said all the way back in Deuteronomy is actually quoted for us twice in the New Testament. Verbatim. That's how important this issue is. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what it says. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Guys, when we seek revenge, I think in some ways we are at least subconsciously saying we don't believe it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We think it's a terrifying thing to fall into our hands, which is usually very anticlimactic, let's be honest. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 says this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So guys, will we have enemies in our lives? Sure. And I have a feeling that considering the way that our culture is going, that's only going to increase as time goes on. So yes, we will. Paul had enemies. We'll have enemies. But guys, when it comes to our enemies, we're not to carry a grudge. We're not to seek revenge. In fact, we're to forgive them. We're not to get even because we believe that leaving the justice in God's hands is exactly where it should be. And that we do believe God will take care of those things. So yeah, we're to be watchful for them. We're to pay attention. Try to avoid conflict with our enemies. In fact, like Jesus, we're to be kind to our enemies, aren't we? We're to love them, showing them good rather than evil. Now, as you can see on your outline, number 10 is a group, or at least I've put them into a group of people that Paul mentions rather than just one individual. And number 10 says, the people that are missing when you need them. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, who are these people? Well, frankly, guys, we just don't know. We simply do not know. What we do know is that they just never came when they were needed. Have any of you ever had that happen to you before? You ever had someone you really depended on and they didn't come through for you when you really needed it? Have you ever had any people just not show up when you were desperate for help? Let me just give you a little background as to what Paul's talking about here. Maybe it'll kind of make this verse a little bit clearer. Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Now, the word defense there in the Greek is used to describe a courtroom defense. So it's a very specific word. So after Paul was arrested in Troas, okay, and taken to Rome, right after arriving in Rome, he would have faced his first of two courtroom appearances. The first was a preliminary trial that was basically an assessment of the charges that were being made against Paul. Now, Paul said everyone deserted him there. You might wonder, well, what about Luke? Right? We just got done talking about faithful Luke who didn't leave Paul's side. Well, Luke wasn't in Rome yet. Paul had just arrived. And so Luke was likely scrambling. You know, first he'd have to find out if maybe he was in Troas. We're not certain, but he had to find out about it and then he had to get there. So we know at this point that Luke wasn't there, but he just hadn't arrived yet. And now you need to remember the scenario into which Paul is coming. Just about a year before this, we had the Great Fire of Rome. We talked about this a little bit way back at the beginning of this book. You might remember that Emperor Nero, who more than likely started the fires himself or had them started, blamed the Christians for the fire. And as a result, there was a lot of hatred in Rome towards Christians because of this fire. And at the same time, Nero was rounding up Christians and killing them. And so Paul's presence and trial in Rome would not have been some little insignificant thing that nobody knew about. Okay? This was the O.J. Simpson trial. All right, guys? How many of us didn't know about the O.J. Simpson trial when it was going on? You know, if you were alive at that time. Right? We all knew about it. The same would have been true here. This, Paul, it would have been headline news. Paul, the one who talks more than anybody else about Christianity and Jesus Christ, is arrested and in Rome. So when Paul was put on the stand for his very first trial, this famous Christian that had led so many people to Jesus had no one come to his defense. No one. Now, we know there was already a church in Rome. There was already a church there. So perhaps that's some of who Paul thought might have helped or whatever. We're not entirely certain. But he had nobody come to his defense. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that must have been? Imagine how abandoned Paul might have felt in that moment. It was the entire world against Paul. And nobody volunteered to come forward and help him. Now, in some ways, I get it. This is a little bit understandable. Again, at this time, guys, I mean, Nero was doing stuff. He was taking Christians alive, sewing them up inside of animal skins, and then throwing them into the arena and loosing wild dogs on them to rip them to pieces. Nero was taking Christians alive, putting them on poles in his garden, covering them in pitch, lighting them on fire, and then using them as torches for his parties that he would have. This was going on. So I think I'm not saying it was right. I'm not defending it necessarily. But I think we can understand why people were a little hesitant to run to the courthouse and say, no, 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 Paul's great. Because they probably thought, I'm just going to die. My family's not going to have a mom or a dad. And so some of those thoughts were probably going through their minds. They were afraid to be associated with Paul because they didn't want to be tortured. Didn't want to lose their lives or the lives of their families. And as a result, once again, here was another opportunity for Paul to be bitter, to be angry. Have you ever been in a point in your life when it felt like it was you against the world? And there was nobody there to help? Nobody there to love you? Nobody there to defend you? Nobody there to support you? That's how Paul felt. When people fail you, when people just don't show up, it is the easiest thing in the world to get bitter, isn't it? I mean, it's almost second nature to us to do that. But what I want you to notice is that instead of bitterness or anger, what does Paul show here? Did you happen to notice what he said there at the end of verse 16? He simply said, may it not be counted against them. What's he showing there, guys? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, right? That's what he's modeling. May this hurt not be held against them with the Lord. Remember, he just got done saying, the Lord's the judge, man. So what does he do? He puts it back in God's hands, just like he should. But what does he want God to show them? Mercy. That's why I wonder if perhaps this may have been a reference to some of the brothers and sisters in Christ that were in Rome, but were too afraid. And so Paul shows them forgiveness. And let's be honest, guys, all of us have probably had no-show people like this in our lives. People that have failed us when we needed them most. And guys, we can do one of two things when that happens. Right? We can keep thinking about it. We can just grind over it over and over again inside and let it turn us into bitter people who are just incredibly unpleasant to be around and who have no joy in their life at all. Or we can forgive the people who hurt us, just like Jesus forgave those who were crucifying him while he hung on the cross. Luke 23:34, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to realize, guys, that forgiveness, not bitterness, is the only way forward. It's the road Jesus took, right? You can see here it's the road that Paul took, and it's the road that we need to take in our lives as well and in this church. But thankfully, while everyone else left Paul alone at this moment, Paul was not completely alone, was he? Look at what Paul says next there in verses 17 and 18. I love this. Absolutely love this part. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that. Paul's in the middle of a letter and he breaks out in a worship song. You know, right here in a letter. How often do we do that? Well, we probably don't even write letters anymore. I encourage you, email worship songs, right? I mean, this is what Paul's doing here. So what we have is everyone else deserted Paul except one person. The Lord. The Lord stood by him. And as you can see, as I'm sure you are aware, that Jesus sticks closer than a brother. Amen? Closer than any brother. Jesus is the one who will never leave us, will never forsake us. And I love that Paul included this. He said that the Lord stood by him. when in Paul's grief, in Paul's sorrow, as he looked around and it was nobody coming to his aid, nobody defending him. And not only that, but he strengthened Paul to proclaim the full gospel message so that all the Gentiles would hear it. Guys, when Paul says there that the proclamation might be fully accomplished, what he meant was that my ministry of proclaiming the gospel will have been brought to an end. All will have been accomplished. I find that fascinating in light of what we know took place. To understand the significance of this statement, you need a little bit of history. A Roman courtroom, particularly we know most of them were this way, but the one in Rome as well, were very commonly built the same way. They were either built in like a big plus sign, like if you were looking down on it from above, like a cross, a plus sign, or occasionally like a T, an upside down T, okay? And then the way that the courtroom inside would be is in the center. So like you got this plus sign and then very in the center at the junction of all those whatever those are, you would have the judges, you would have the accused, you would have any defense that may be there. And of course you would have the prosecutors and their team, and they would all be in the very center. Okay. And so all of the rooms, the areas that came off from that were for spectators. They were filled with seats, or sometimes just standing room, for people who could come and watch what happened in court. Basically, this was their version of watching Judge Judy. Okay? This was stuff, people liked court stuff back then, just like people like court stuff now, apparently. And so, remember again, Paul is a high profile criminal. He is like, in their minds, he's like the ringleader of the people they think burned down the city of Rome. Do you think a few people might have known when Paul came into town? Oh yeah. And they packed the place out. Historically, we know that there were literally thousands of people that came on that day for his first defense. Thousands of people were gathered. So, there Paul stood, in the middle, all alone, without legal counsel, having to defend himself in the highest Roman court. So what did Paul do? What did Paul do? Did he argue and fight and cast, accusations and stuff at them? No. Did he plead and beg for his life? No. You know what he did? He used his time on the witness stand to fully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of Gentiles who had all come to see Paul's day in court. You remember that God told Paul when he first saved him, he said, I am going to use you to spread the gospel through the Gentile world, even all the way to the emperor. Guess who was there that day that Paul was in court? Nero, as well as thousands of other Romans. And Paul stood there in the middle of them all, in a podium, in a venue that only God could have given him. And he preached the full gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, that moves me. That amazes me. Instead of trying to save his life, Paul preached the gospel and tried to turn everyone else's life to new life. Through the strength that the Lord gave him, the Lord who did not forsake him, who stood there with him, he turned single-handedly. He conducted his own Billy Graham crusade while he was on trial for his life. And guys, it was not unusual for people at that level of the Roman justice system, if the accusations against them were overwhelming and sufficient enough, to be killed right on the spot. there was a little bit of bloodlust in the stands too. And so they would come to see if that was going to happen as well. So that was entirely possible. Instead of pleading for his life, what does Paul do? Preaches the very thing that has got him there to begin with. Jesus Christ. And how did it go? Well, amazingly, they didn't decide to kill Paul on the spot. Which is,
because
Nero was doing that all over the place at this point. With professing Christians, he was killing them all over the place. That is why Paul says here that God rescued him from the lion's mouth. Now, it could have certainly been literal, because Nero was also releasing lions to kill Christians in the Colosseum, in the arenas, for sport. But being rescued from the lion's mouth is also a common figure of speech in the Bible that means being rescued from certain death. David used it frequently in the Psalms as he was crying out for the Lord to rescue him. And of course, Daniel spoke these very words from the lion's den when nobody stood with him but the Lord. He said, "The Lord delivered me from the mouths of the lions." And Paul said the same thing. And guys, just as God did rescue David and Daniel and Paul from the mouths of lions, giving them the opportunity to further proclaim the good news, Jesus will also stand by you. Do you think it's just Paul and Daniel that got the preferential treatment? Do you think God just liked them better and so he's always near them, but you maybe not so much? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. You also have the Lord standing by you, no matter what you're going through. And He will stand by you to help you proclaim the gospel to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, even to your enemies. And even when you're standing all alone, when you have nobody else around you. Did you know that Jesus promises to help us tell people about Him when we step out in bravery and faith and begin telling people about Him? He says, "I'll bring to your mind what to say. I'll help you." So guys, we should not be afraid of the mouths of lions, just as Paul wasn't. Next, my time's getting short here. Paul moves from mentioning one group to mentioning another, and that is faithful old friends, which is what we see in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletus." So who are these people? Well, these are Paul's old friends, many of whom, not all, but many of these people lived in Ephesus. Prisca and Aquila, he calls them, it's Priscilla and Aquila elsewhere. They're mentioned six times in the New Testament. They were tent makers, just like Paul. They also are the ones who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with a young man by the name of Apollos, who was one of the most gifted teachers of the gospel at the same time as Paul was beginning to teach. And wherever God needed him, that's where Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, went. Onesiphorus, we actually met earlier in this letter, he came from Ephesus. And he found Paul in prison and he stayed with Paul for a long time to help him, just like Luke had. We know from Romans 16:21 that Erastus, that is mentioned here, was actually the Roman city treasurer of Corinth, who became a Christian under Paul's ministry and who eventually ended up becoming one of Paul's traveling companions as well. Now, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Trophimus was also from the city of Ephesus, but you notice that Paul says that he had to leave him sick at Miletus. So Paul and Trophimus and probably some others were on their way from Ephesus to Troas, okay? And about halfway between them, about 36 miles in, is Miletus. And apparently, Trophimus got sick. And so Paul continued on toward Troas, where he would be arrested. But of course, then he left Trophimus behind there in Miletus. Now, there's an interesting thing here to notice, if I can just, the slightest of a rabbit trail, but I think it's worth mentioning. If Paul could have healed Trophimus, do you think he would have? But what ended up happening? He had to leave his good friend behind in the city because he was sick. Now, Paul had laid hands on other people, right? And they got healed. Paul even, at least once, raised the dead back to life, right? Well, I am absolutely certain that Paul would have healed Trophimus if God had given him the ability to do so. If God had said, yes, I want you to heal him, and would have raised Trophimus up and they would have headed out on their way. But guys, as I'm sure you are aware, contrary to some of the false teaching that is out there in the churches today, God does not heal everybody. Matter of fact, when Jesus was on this earth, he healed a lot of people. Did he heal everybody? No. Not only were there people that he never even saw, but we know there are people that he walked right by and did not heal. And so the discerning factor here, the guiding factor here, is not whether healing is genuine. It is. And it's not whether, you know, Paul had magic at his disposal to do whatever he wanted with. It's that God chooses. God has a will. And when I think about that in regards to Trophimus, I find it interesting. What was about to happen to Paul? He was about to go to jail, wasn't he? Within at least a very short period of time of getting to Troas, he was being carted off to jail. And for some reason, we don't know why, God decided he did not want Trophimus to be there. He didn't want him to be part of that. And that is the will of God. We don't know exactly why, but it was the will of God. And here we see Paul wanted Timothy to be aware of the whereabouts of their old friends and where they had been and the people they had served and ministered to. Lastly, Paul concludes this letter. He mentions a third group, and that is faithful new friends. Look at verse 21 and 22. Paul says, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, we talked about this at length previously, both in verses 9 and 13, but Paul asked Timothy to come before winter, right, and bring him some things. But then he mentions some names that we haven't heard before. Now, who are these folks? Well, again, we simply don't know. What we do know, we know two things about these people, guys. First of all, they don't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. And secondly, their names are all very Roman names. Very classical Latin Roman names. So I think it is safe to assume that these were Paul's new Christian friends. People he met or had some involvement with there in Rome, who were already part of the church in Rome when Paul arrived. Some of these might even have been people who at first were terrified, but over time began to slowly build up that courage and strength in the Lord and began to minister to Paul. They came around him to minister as much as they could. Or, perhaps, these were people who had come to Christ as a result of Paul sharing the gospel in Rome. Perhaps, maybe even that day, as he stood there in that courtroom preaching the gospel to thousands of people who had gathered. I cannot prove this, but I want to believe that some of these were people that heard the gospel that day and turned to Christ, because God gave him that opportunity. And Jesus, or God says, I do not send out my word and it comes back void, right? That means it had an effect that day. And maybe some of these were those as well. As you can see, guys, the body of Christ, it travels well. It travels well. So, these are the 12 people or groups of people that made up Paul's life. And as Paul sat there in that dungeon, waiting to die, he listed off the people that Timothy would likely be ministering to and with once Paul was gone. But again, let me just remind you of those two overarching lessons that I spoke of before. First of all, God gave each of the people on Paul's ministry team different gifts and different roles to play. And every single one of them, from faithful new friends to faithful old friends to individuals that he listed off, they all were needed to faithfully carry out their calling and use their gifts for the gospel to make progress. And again, guys, it is no different here. It is no different here. God has given us all different gifts and abilities and roles to play. And the only way for the gospel to go forward and the only way for us to be what God has called us to be is for all of us to play our parts. Maybe you're a Timothy. Maybe God has a pastoral role, a teaching role of some sort in your future. Or maybe you're a Luke or a Mark. Maybe you're a Tychicus or a Carpus or an Aquila or a Linus, you know. Every part of God's body is valuable, it is specific, and it is necessary. As I said before, God placed you in this. If this is your church, God placed you here for a reason. I know you have your ideas about why you're here. You know, you have your ideas about what brought you here or what keeps you here or what have you. But God has his reasons that he put you here. And I can guarantee you that part of those reasons is because he wants to use you in this church. He wants to use you in this body. As I mentioned before, there's that document out there on that info table about all the different ways that you can minister in this body. If you don't want to read through all of that, just come talk to me. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk with you about it. And I will do everything that I can to connect you in ministry in this fellowship. But the second big message here, guys, is that God doesn't just care about our faithfulness in relationship to him. He cares about our faithfulness to each other. It breaks my heart as I read through this list and realize that at least on two different occasions, or three different occasions, there were people in Paul's life that hurt him deeply. Some were his enemies, some may were possibly brothers and sisters in Christ who weren't doing what they should have been doing. But he was hurt, and he felt that deeply. And that should highlight for us how necessary faithful relationships in the body of Christ are. I'm sure you have all been in churches where you have had broken relationships. Maybe you've even had that happen in this church. It hurts. It's difficult. And it does not bring God honor. That isn't what Christ desires for his body or for a church. And so I encourage you tonight to selflessly and sacrificially reach out to one another. To love one another in actions, not just in words. And to serve each other, just as Jesus Christ laid down his life and served you. Guys, this is not just crucial to us finishing our lives well. It is a crucial part of us honoring the head of this church, not me, Jesus Christ, and us acting and living in a way that our church body resembles him. That when the world looks at us, what they see fits, because the head matches the body. For all of its difficulty and trials, I believe when God looked at this ministry team that he put together with Paul, for all of its hardships, God went, "That worked. That did exactly what I desired it to do." I want God to be able to say that about us. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. And thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word and through this letter. Thank you for all that you have shown us, all you have taught us, how you have instructed us and encouraged us and strengthened and convicted us through this letter. And I pray, Father, that the things we've learned here will echo in our lives and that they will echo in our church. Lord, that we will be not what people think a church is supposed to look like, but that we will be what you have decided our church is to look like. And that we will be faithful to you in carrying it out, and that we will be faithful to each other. Lord, please give us the strength, as you strengthened Paul, to do this. No matter the consequences, no matter the difficulty, no matter what the world says, no matter how it appears to our own eyes. Lord, may we bring you honor in this church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.